Thanks for listening to the teaching podcast of Bridgepoint Church. Stay tuned after the podcast for a short message, but for now, let's jump right in.
So excited that you have made Bridgepoint part of your Easter tradition. It's a very important day, and I don't know what all you have planned, but a lot of us have traditions surrounding Easter. Now, one of my favorite traditions growing up was, of course, all the different kinds of Easter candy. In fact, my kind of Easter hot take is that Easter has the best candy of any holiday, like better than Christmas, better than Halloween. It is the best. But having said that, it's not without its controversy, all right? So I don't know, like, this is a very divisive treat, is the Peeps. Anybody familiar with Peeps? So you got marshmallows covered in sugar. Like, I get lockjaw just thinking about eating. Who likes Peeps here this morning? You like Peeps? All right, there you go. Boom. Yeah, I will bribe you to come to church. I'm not above it. All right, now, for those of us who are adults in the room and have a more refined taste, there, of course, is the Reister egg. All right? Yeah. All right. See, now you're into it. All right. Got to get you on board at the beginning. I don't know what it is about the Reister egg. It is the best version of a peanut butter cup. I don't know if it's the chocolate to peanut butter ratio, but there's just something about it. Who here is a fan of Reister eggs? All right. Here we go. I'm going to try to make it. One, two, three. There we go. All right. There we go. Awesome. Now, of course, the most traditional of the Easter candy is the chocolate bunny. And there's a number of different types of chocolate bunnies. I'm a bit of a bunny connoisseur myself. You can get the solid bunnies, put them in the fridge, break them up into chunks. You've got like the caramel-filled bunnies. You got the ones that are like Nestle Crunch. But nothing really beats a hollow chocolate bunny, right? Now, I don't know if you're familiar. There's two types of people in this world. Now, by show of hands, how many of you, when you eat a hollow chocolate bunny, you start with the ears? Anybody? All right. Who here is brave enough to admit that when you eat a hollow chocolate bunny, you start at the bottom and work your way up? Anybody? All right. Nobody brave enough to admit it. I understand. I understand. Anybody who wants a chocolate bunny today? Right here. Come on up. Who could say no to that, right? Oh, yeah. There you go. Happy Easter. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Christians have this like really weird thing we do. We take something that the world does and it's good, and then we take it and we make it weird, right? And we do the same thing with Easter candy. So I'm in the store the other day and I come across a chocolate cross, right? Like, do we eat this? Like, I'm not even giving this one away. I don't know what we're supposed to do with that. But of course, we have different Easter traditions. But really, if you think about it, out of all the holidays, Easter kind of gets the short end of the stick. Like, Easter gets a day, maybe a few days, maybe a week. I mean, think about Christmas, right? Christmas gets a whole month. And for some of you, you're starting on November 1st. We're going to pray for you today. Like, you got a whole month of Christmas music and movies. There's parties and there's gifts. I mean, it's so much fun. And then now, even like when I grew up, Halloween was one day. But now Halloween is like a month long. I think more people decorate their house for Halloween now than for Christmas. And even in our neighborhood, like if you walk around on Halloween, people turn their garages into haunted houses. Like, it's a whole big thing. Actually, even an underrated holiday is Labor Day, right? Labor Day is a three-day weekend. It's kind of the last hurrah for summer. So you travel, you go to the lake, college football starts back. Can I get an amen on that one? You're usually hanging out with friends, you fire up the grill. It's this whole big thing. So why even for Labor Day we have this whole big celebration, but for Easter it's like kind of one day, we celebrate it and we move on like nothing's changed? Because what we celebrate on Easter is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that becomes the moment on which all of history hinges. Like, everything changed with the resurrection. We should give it the biggest celebration of all. In fact, a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, in his book Surprised by Hope, puts it this way. Easter ought to be an eight-day festival with champagne served after morning prayer or even before, with lots of alleluias and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. Man, I am on board with that. So today we've got champagne in the lobby. No, I did not get approval for that. We do have King of Pop's popsicles. All right, that's a close second. I mean, like that's the kind of celebration that we should have, this big, like, eight-day-long festival celebrating every single day. Then why does it seem so hard to celebrate Easter? And my contention is that the reason that we struggle celebrating Easter that way is, for many of us, what we've boiled down the Easter story to is something like this. Jesus died on the cross and rose again, so that if I believe in him, I get to go to heaven when I die. And there's a couple of problems with reducing Easter down to that. The first one is, if that's our view of faith and of Easter, then we start to treat our faith a lot like a 401k or a retirement plan, right? Because you have a retirement plan, you know, it's something good you should have, but doesn't really impact your day-to-day life, right? You invest in it because you hope one day in the future it pays off. And maybe once a year you sit down with your financial advisor, you see that your portfolio's grown, and so you go out and have a nice big meal to celebrate, and then you go back to life as normal. And if all we think that Jesus came to do is get us into heaven when we die, that then all of a sudden, Jesus, my relationship with him, it's something I probably should invest in. Doesn't really impact me day to day, but I sure hope this whole thing pays off down the road. And once a year, we'll celebrate with a big meal and we'll go hunt Easter eggs. I don't know why, but we'll do it. And then we'll just go back to life as normal. So that's problem number one. But problem number two, if we think that's what the story the Bible is telling, well, the problem with that is the Bible. That is not the story the Bible's telling. So I do this every Easter. If you've been at Bridgepoint for a while, you know, I did bring my Easter charts and graphs and pictures and Venn diagrams, and I'm excited. I know some of you are dreading this moment. If you've been at Bridgepoint for a while, this is going to be review. But I know for a lot of people, maybe you're just getting acclimated to who we are as a church. So I just want to walk through what we see the story of the Bible is here at Bridgepoint. So we're just going to start at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I know it's weird to start your Easter sermon in Genesis chapter 1, but we're going somewhere with this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. All right, so the story of the Bible starts with in the beginning. All right, come on. Well, you got rowdy for candy. We can get rowdy for the Bible, right? In the There we go. In the beginning, what is God doing? He's creating the heavens and the earth. He's creating everything. And how does he create? Well, we find his Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, what's going on here? Well, if you remember, Genesis is an ancient Near Eastern text written by ancient Near Eastern people to an ancient Near Eastern audience. And in the ancient Near East, water always represented chaos and disorder. I mean, think about it. They didn't have like a depth finder they could just put on a boat. So you have fishermen who go out and they come back with stories of great storms or sea creatures. That's even if they come back at all. And so what we actually have at the very beginning of the Bible is God hovering over chaos and disorder. And what does he do? Well, the act of creation is just about putting things in order, separating light from the dark, the ground from the sky, the land from the sea, and then filling all that up. That's what God is doing. And as part of his act of creation, he carves out this garden in a place called Eden. And probably the best way to describe Eden is that Eden is heaven on earth. It's the place where heaven and earth intersect. In fact, Eden is described as kind of this lifted up place where rivers are flowing out. And in this garden, God puts Adam and Eve. And scripture tells us that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, which doesn't mean that they looked like him, but they were to act like him. They were to continue his mission of bringing heaven to earth. God actually says, go out and subdue the earth. Everywhere there is chaos, bring order. Everywhere there is brokenness, bring healing. And so Eden becomes this kind of home base of operations. Now, if you actually read Genesis 1 and 2 and just list out all the qualities of what heaven on earth looks like, there's a number of them that we could talk about. But this morning, I just want to point out four things that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so the first thing we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is it's a place of abundance. Actually says there's enough food for all the humans, the land creatures, the sea creatures, the birds. There's more than enough to go around. As you read the description, it's teeming with life. It is a land of abundance. But it's also a place where Adam and Eve, they have this selfless purpose, right? They're bringing heaven to earth. They're continuing God's mission in the world. And so they're actually looking out for the flourishing of all creation, even the flourishing of one another. But they have this strong sense of mission and purpose in the world. The third thing we see is that they have intimate relationships with one another. In fact, multiple times in these two chapters, we're told that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. It doesn't say they were naked and unaware. It says they were naked and unashamed. They didn't feel like there were any parts of themselves that they had to cover up or hide. They could be fully known and fully loved, and they could fully know and fully love somebody else. They had this deep, meaningful connection. But what we also see is it's also a place of ever-increasing joy in God. They have this intimate relationship with God as well. They get to find their joy and excitement in him. This is the Genesis 1 and 2 life. This was God's purpose for his creation. Now, in Eden, God gives Adam and Eve a choice. He says there's these two trees. There's the tree of life that you can eat from and live forever. But there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what they're faced with is, will we trust God to determine what is good and what is evil? Will we trust God to do what's in our best interest? Will we trust him to be our source of wisdom, or will we take that on ourselves? And of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know, what do? They eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A serpent tempts them. Essentially, the temptation is, do you really trust God to look out for your own best interest, or do you want to look out for your own best interest? And when Adam and Eve eat from the fruit, something interesting happens. It is not just that they broke some arbitrary rule and they eat a piece of fruit they weren't supposed to. What the Bible says is, in that moment, instead of imaging God, they image something else. They image themselves, their own desires, into the world. And at that moment, the Bible says, sin entered the world. Now, when we talk about sin, oftentimes we talk about sin as an action. It is an event that happened. So we say, I lied, I cheated, I stole, I did something wrong. And that is one of the ways the Bible talks about sin. But I would argue it's not even the primary way that the Bible talks about sin. There's two other ways that the Bible communicates this concept. One of them is sin as iniquity, or what we would say is sin as pollution. Everywhere there's sin, it pollutes the entire space. Now, that might sound kind of strange, but we've all experienced this before. Imagine that you come over to my house for dinner, we're having a great time, and I decide I want to take you up to my man cave. Just a little background on my man cave. When we were moving into this house, I did not want to move. I was against it. My wife said, listen, you can have the man cave all to yourself. Sounded great in theory. Now it's more of a kid cave than a man cave. But I, of course, have decorated it, so I got all my sports memorabilia and all that stuff. And so let's say you come up, we're going to sit down on the couch, we're going to watch a movie, and then you leave, and I notice that my glass from the Ohio State football banquet in 1968, the year they won the Big Ten championship, is missing. So I pick up the phone and I call you and I said, hey, my glass is missing. Do you know what happened to it? And you say, you know what? All your stuff was so cool, and I don't know what came over me. I just had to have that for myself. And so I took it, and I'm sorry. Let me bring it back. And so you drive right over. You apologize. You give the glass back. I forgive you. Okay, so a sin has happened. It has been forgiven. The item has been returned. So it's all in the past, right? Well, except the next time you come over, what's going to happen? I'm going to watch you like a hawk, because if you stole from me once, you might steal from me again. So our relationship has now been polluted by sin. But how many of us know it's not just that relationship? Because now anytime somebody comes over, I realize if one person could steal from me, somebody else can too. And so all of a sudden I start to put walls and barriers up between me and other people, right? And so sin pollutes that relationship and every other relationship that I have. The Bible talks about sin as pollution. But the Bible also talks about sin a third way, as this power that is at work in the world. So when Adam and Eve sin, they committed an act, it pollutes creation, but now there's this power of sin at work in the world, and the more we sin, the more power sin has. And what the power of sin does is it influences us to sin even more. I know I'm just trying to say sin as much as I can this morning. Here's maybe an analogy to help us. If you've ever seen Harry Potter, you're probably familiar with the Millennium Bridge in London. Here's a picture of it. And this is a suspension bridge. This was opened in the year 2000 in London, and it was structurally sound. Everything was great. But what the engineers did not anticipate is that on the day of opening, tens of thousands of people would want to walk across this bridge all at the same time. Now, if you've ever been on a suspension bridge, if you've really ever walked anywhere, what happens when you walk? Your weight starts to shift from side to side. Now, with that many people shifting their weight, what do you suppose happened to the bridge? It started to sway. And if you've ever been on anything that sways, whether it's a boat or a bridge or anything, as it starts to sway, what do? You start to match the sway. So now you have tens of thousands of people all walking in unison. What happens to the bridge? It starts to sway even more. And so we actually have video of it. You can look this up on YouTube, where you have all these people on the bridge, and they're all walking in lockstep together and with the bridge. They don't notice anything's wrong, but the people from the shore actually see this bridge moving swaying wildly side to side. See, that's what the power of sin is. We are all born into a world where we're already walking in lockstep with everyone else who's contributing to the power of sin. So we think this is just the way the world is. Yeah, we have to lie sometimes. People hurt us, we have to get revenge. We have to make sure that we're looking out for ourselves. And what happens when the power of sin enters into the world is it disrupts everything. It changes the way Adam and Eve are going to experience all of creation, because God doesn't want heaven to be polluted with sin. And so what do they have to do? They have to leave the garden. And in this moment, heaven and earth are ripped apart. And everything we saw from the Genesis 1 and 2 type of life, everything has changed. Because when they leave the garden, what happens? Now they're going to have to work in the world. There's going to be a lot of toil. So we can actually go back and compare Genesis 1 and 2 with Genesis 3. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2 is a world of abundance, but now in Genesis 3, it's a world of scarcity. You're going to have to work really hard to produce anything from the ground. Right, like now we don't have easy access to everything, so every resource becomes scarce. And because of that, instead of living a life of selfless purpose, we live a life of self-protection. Right, I got to look out for myself. I've got to get what I need because stuff is scarce and time is short. And before, where you had intimate relationships, now there's broken relationships. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do after they eat from the fruit? They cover themselves up. Right? Like, what happened? Now there's parts of me that I can't expose to other people. I've got to protect myself. I've got to hide things away. Not only that, but when God comes after them, what do they do immediately? They play the blame game. God says, Adam, what happened? And he said, well, the woman, it's her fault. He says, well, Eve, what happened? Well, it's the serpent. It's his fault. And in broken relationships, we're always looking to blame other people for the things that we've experienced in our lives. But not only did they hide from one another, they hid from God. And so instead of finding ever-increasing joy in God, now they live in a world where they're threatened by God. They feel like he's not someone who's looking out for their best interests, and so they have to hide from him. And so you get this problem now where before heaven and earth had been together, now heaven and earth have been ripped apart. Now, up until this point, you might be thinking, right, Matt, and so what God has come to do is to save as many of us out of earth and get us into heaven. And you would be right, except that that's not the picture that Scripture paints. In fact, I want to jump to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I know I have my charts and graphs. We're not going to pull out any charts and graphs for Revelation. I know that some people are like, okay, this is a weird book. There's dragons in it. It's talking about the Antichrist. Like, what's going on here? Most of what you've probably heard about the book of Revelation is misguided at best and certainly not helpful. What the book of Revelation actually is it was a letter written by a guy named John to a group of some of the earliest Christians who were experiencing such great persecution that they were tempted to walk away from the faith. And so really, we get the word revelation because this is a revelation of John. It's like in the first verse there. The Greek word for revelation is the word apocalypse. And apocalypse doesn't mean end of the world. It means an unveiling. So in this book, what God is doing is he's pulling the veil back to let these early Christians see what's happening behind the scenes spiritually. Because they didn't see God working. They didn't feel him moving, but he was still working behind the scenes. And as part of this letter, God gives them a glimpse of what all of history is culminating in. So that's what we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. The vision John has, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So the picture we get, all of history is culminating with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't know if you've noticed at Bridgepoint, there's a lot of newborn babies, right? And there's even more on the way. So if that is not the type of new that John is talking about. He's not saying it wasn't there before and now it is. The word he uses in Greek is the word kainos, which means renewed or restored. It is like renovated and made back the way it was supposed to be. So the picture we get is at the end of time, we have heaven coming to earth. It's renewed, it's restored, it's redeemed. And guess what? The sea is no more, right? All the chaos and disorder, it will be put away once and for all. And so back to our charts here. With Adam and Eve, heaven and earth had been ripped apart. We know we're moving towards a day where heaven and earth will be together. And so the whole story of the Bible is, how is God going to bring heaven to earth? Now, in the Jewish scriptures, we get the story of God going about this the way he always does, and that's through people. And so he calls out a nation for himself. They become the nation of Israel. And essentially what God wants for them is he wants them to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. So he gives them these commands. This is what it looks like to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. And so if you've been tracking with us, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, and you know that in the first five books of the Bible, there are 613 commands. And some of these commands just separate Israel from the rest of the nations, like circumcision or eating kosher food. But a lot of these commands just boil down to, here's what God's intention is. Here's what it looks like to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life. So there's some obvious ones, like don't murder people, don't commit adultery, don't steal. But then there were other commands, like every few years, make sure you let your slaves go free, return land back to its original owner, forgive all debt. I mean, talk about heaven on earth, having your debt forgiven. And then God says, hey, remember in Genesis 1 and 2, there's no hierarchy between people. In fact, you let me lead you. So I don't want you to have a king. I want you to trust me to lead you. And in Genesis 1 and 2, it was a world of abundance. There was more than enough to go around. And so I don't want you to hoard up a bunch of wealth for yourself. Be generous. Give it away. In Genesis 1 and 2, people were not perceived as threats. They were perceived as people to love and to serve. So I don't want you to have a massive standing military. Like, I'll protect you from any threat. And instead, view the rest of the world as people to love and to serve. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, there was also something very important that happened. That's that people had this intimate relationship with God. And so God wants to be with his people. Pop quiz for Bible nerds out there. In the Old Testament, what is the name of God's home? It is the temple or the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle is kind of the mobile version. And the whole design behind the tabernacle is that it was pointing people back to this Genesis 1 and 2 life. In fact, when you walked inside, the walls would have pictures of the tree of life or the cherubim guarding the way back. But the problem is, how can God be in a home if the whole world is polluted? We've got to deal with the pollution. So God kind of co-opts this system that was in place back in that day of animal sacrifice. I know there's probably a million questions about that. We'll do Q&A today like we do every week, so you can text in questions if you want. But people would bring an animal, oftentimes a lamb, into the tabernacle. And they would place their hand on the lamb, which symbolically transferred all of sin and sin's pollution in their life onto this animal. And then the animal was killed, so the sin was put to death. It was done away with. And then the priest would take the blood of animals and sprinkle it around the temple, and that was kind of cleansing the temple itself of all the pollution of sin. So the temple becomes this place where it's Genesis 1 and 2. It is the garden. It's where heaven and earth come together, where people and God can be in relationship with one another. Are we still tracking? Like, hang with me for a couple more minutes, and then I promise it'll get more exciting. Now, the problem with Israel is they experienced the same thing that Adam and Eve did. Actually, what ended up happening is the powers of sin and death actually took these commands to show how to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life, and it twisted them. And instead of Israel seeing themselves as set apart to live this Genesis 1 and 2 life and show the rest of the world what that looks like, they saw themselves as being set apart because they were special. God loved them more, and that everybody else should be kept at arm's length. So all of a sudden, something good is corrupted, and they fall back into the trap of Genesis 3. They say, well, God, every other nation has a king. We want a king too. We want to walk in lockstep with everybody else. Well, God, you're blessing us with stuff, but we got to make sure we're holding on to this wealth for ourselves because we never know when we're going to need it. And so they store up a mass amounts of wealth. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says King Solomon had 666 tons of gold. All right, if you ever see 666 in the Bible, it reminds us something is going wrong here. And then instead of viewing the other nations as people to love and to serve, they view them as threats. And so out of an act of self-protection, they build a massive standing military and they don't trust God to protect them. They end up worshiping other gods. They end up walking away from these commands. And so after centuries, God says, I'm not going to force myself into a relationship with you. He removes his protection. Israel's enemies come in, conquer them, ship them off to a different part of the empire. And one of the first things they do is they destroy the temple. So God's home is gone. It's as if God has left the building. And so the end of the Old Testament is God's people wrestling with the question, is this all that's ever going to be? Are we just doomed to live in a Genesis 3 world forever? Are the powers of sin and death going to have the final word? Now, at the beginning of the New Testament, we get four gospel accounts. These are the accounts of Jesus' life. And this morning, I want to look at a few verses from John's account of Jesus' life. I want us to look at the very beginning of John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So wait a second. John's gospel begins with, "In the..." All right, some of you must have fallen asleep, all right? But in the beginning, where was the last place we heard in the beginning? Genesis chapter 1. And so John wants us to make a connection back to Genesis chapter 1. So in the beginning was the Word. What is this Word? Jump to verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word is the Son of God, who put on flesh and dwelt among us. So I'm about to ask you a question, and just remember, the answer to every question in church is the same. Who is the Word? Jesus, right? And I love it says, Jesus dwelt among the people. The Greek word for dwelt there is the word tabernacle. So wait a second, we're back in Genesis chapter 1. We have Jesus, who is the tabernacle. He's the place where heaven and earth come together. And if you jump down to verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he points to Jesus as not only is he the tabernacle, but he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin, not just of one person, not just of the temple, but he's about to cleanse sin from the entire world. So what on earth is John doing? He's packing so much into these few verses. In essence, what he's saying is Jesus was sent to do what Adam and Eve could not, what Israel did not. He came to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. And if you track through Jesus' ministry, that's all he's bringing heaven to earth. He's living it out each and every day. Because a Genesis 3 world, remember, is a world of scarcity. There's not enough to go around. I don't know if you remember the story. Jesus was teaching to thousands of people. And his disciples come up to him, say, "Jesus, we got to send these people home. It's time to eat. Like, we don't have enough food to feed them." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you have?" They said, "Well, we have a couple loaves and some fish, but certainly not enough to feed thousands of people." Now, in a world of scarcity, what Jesus would have done is he would have stood up in front of the people and said, "Would everyone bow their heads and close their eyes?" And then he would have bolted because he's got to keep that food for himself. But Jesus might be living in a world of scarcity, but he's living out the Genesis 1 and 2 life, a life of abundance. And so what does he do? He prays and asks God to bless the food. And as the disciples pass it out, every time they reach in their baskets to distribute, there's always enough. Not only is there enough to feed the thousands of people, there's even extra left over. It is a world of abundance. Jesus is living a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. Now, Genesis 3 world is one of self-preservation. Nobody probably typifies this better than the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. Now, I know the Pharisees get a bad rap, and there's good reason for that. But at their heart, I think the Pharisees were trying to do exactly what Jesus was. They looked at the situation that the Jewish people found themselves in, said, "Wait a second, we're living under Roman oppression." Like, they looked back and said, "Obviously, it's because we succumbed to a Genesis 3 type of world. So if we could just get everyone to follow those commands, even for one day, God would finally rescue us." And so the Pharisees kind of turn into this moral police. They just want everyone to follow the commands that Genesis 1 and 2 world. But what ends up happening is even that gets corrupted because they look at people who are breaking the commands and they want to push them to the margins of society. They blame them for what's going wrong. So people like tax collectors, people like prostitutes, even people who were sick, because in Jesus' day, they believed that if you were sick or disabled, it was God punishing you for some sin that somebody in you or in your family committed. And so these are the people that constantly were pushed to the edge. The Pharisees felt like all of their sinfulness was contagious, that they didn't want to get infected. So they're preserving themselves by pushing those people to the margins. But what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to dinner with tax collectors. He hangs out with prostitutes. He touches people who are sick, dying, and dead. But not only that, you know, Jesus also has dinner with Pharisees, right? Like Jesus doesn't favor one group over the other. He's not trying to protect himself. He's got that purpose that he's living out in the world, bringing heaven to earth. He's living a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. Remember, a Genesis 3 world is one full of broken relationships. And in broken relationships, what do? We play the blame game. There's one point Jesus and his disciples stumble across a man who's been blind since birth. The disciples say, Jesus, why is this man blind? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? They're looking to blame. And what does Jesus do? He said, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't who's to blame. The question is, how can God receive glory through this? Then Jesus heals the man so he can be restored back into relationship with his family. He's living a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world. But in a Genesis 3 world, people don't find joy in God, do they? They're threatened by him. Which I think is interesting because I don't know about you. There's times in my life where I'm like, man, I can't, God, I want you to show up in my life and I want you to do something great. But when God showed up, the people, the religious leaders, the religious people ended up becoming threatened by God. Because even though they were living in a Genesis 3 world, the Pharisees kind of benefited. They played the power dynamic games, right? They had authority and influence. They had some sort of control, they think. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, they're threatened by him. And so they want to get rid of him once and for all. Now, the Roman political leaders, they didn't really get involved in interfaith debates between the Jewish people. But what they did really care about is peace and stability in the region. And when all of a sudden this Jesus starts to cause some trouble and instability, they start to see Jesus as a threat as well. And so the powers of sin and death, they certainly see Jesus as a threat. Right? Because everywhere Jesus goes, he's undoing everything they had done. He's bringing the world back to Genesis 1 and 2. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's raising people from the dead. It's a direct assault on the powers of sin and death. They're trying to plunge the world further into Genesis 3, and Jesus is trying to pull them back into Genesis 1 and 2. And so the powers of sin and death get to work doing what they have always done, influencing the religious leaders, the political leaders, and even Jesus' inner circle, to put Jesus to death. I mean, think about it. Out of a need of self-preservation, Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Out of self-preservation, Peter denies ever knowing Jesus 3 times. Out of self-preservation, we have this story where one of the disciples, who's not even named, they try to grab him. He throws off his cloak and runs naked into the night. And in Jesus' moment of need, when the powers and principalities have conspired against him to bring him up on false charges and convict him, everyone who is close to him had rejected, abandoned, and betrayed him. And then they take Jesus, they beat him within an inch of his life, and they nail him to the cross. And so for 3 days, we think, well, I guess this is just the way the world's always going to be. It's just a Genesis 3 world. The same story. I guess living a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world is a waste of time. Living a Genesis 1 and 2 life in a Genesis 3 world is a waste of a life. I guess the powers of sin and death are just always going to come out on top. And for 3 days, it felt hopeless. But what we celebrate today is that on the 3rd day, when the disciples showed up to the tomb, what did they find? They did not find a dead body. They found the resurrected Jesus. That Jesus lived the 1 and 2 life. He was put to the cross, but God raised him from the dead anyway. And that isn't just about where we go to heaven when we die. If that is true, it has massive implications for how we live our lives today. And in the few minutes I have left, let me just really quickly give you a couple of thoughts. First, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, sin lost its power. Like the power of sin in the world, the power that tells you you just need to walk in lockstep with everyone else, that power has been broken. That means you do not have to live a life controlled by your addiction to pornography or to painkillers. It means you don't have to live a life given over to your anger. It means you don't have to live a life constantly scrolling on your phone, desiring the things that other people have. Sin has lost its power, and you can actually live the Genesis 1 and 2 life. But it wasn't just sin that lost its power. Guess what? Death was defeated as well. In fact, the weirdest Easter story, which I love to talk about because I don't know how many pastors are going to talk about this story today. In Matthew chapter 27, you go read it on your own time because I'm running short on my time. But there's this moment when Jesus dies that the earth shakes, rocks break, and tombs open, and dead people start walking out into the street. It's as if when Jesus died, death was dealt this mortal blow boat and temporarily lost its grip on some people, and you have the Walking Dead on that very first Good Friday. Like Jesus defeated death once and for all. And here's the thing. It's easy to look at the world and say, but wait a second, Matt, that preach is really good, right? Sin has lost its power and death was defeated. But I don't know if you looked around the world today. Sin sure still seems to be in power. And I don't know if you've seen the statistics on death, but they're not good. It's like 100% of people, right? Like they're all going to die. So it still seems like sin and death are pretty powerful in this world. What happened through Jesus' death and resurrection is essentially what happened on D-Day. See, on D-Day, the Allied forces knew if they could just take the beaches of Normandy, the war would effectively be over. That's why they put so many resources and so many lives on the line. And when they stormed the beaches and took them, the war was effectively over. Now, were there still more battles to be fought? Were there still more skirmishes to be won? But yes, but it was only a matter of time until the war was over. And in the same way, through Jesus' death and resurrection, sin and death were dealt a mortal wound. Right? Like they are bleeding out. And it's only a matter of time until Jesus puts them away once and for all. And see, the hope is that what 1 Corinthians said, Jesus was the first fruits. And that if we follow Jesus in living a Genesis 1 and 2 life, that one day we too will be resurrected to experience the new heavens and the new earth. And so we don't wait to live out heaven until one day later. We begin living that life now. The last point is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, I tried to come up with like a more tweetable way to say this, but the best I could come up with is this, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus' life was vindicated. Like the way he lived becomes the pattern for how we're supposed to live. Because here's what I know. You have a choice to make. We can live a Genesis 1 and 2 life, or we can live a Genesis 3 life. Both of them end in death. But like the Genesis 1 and 2 life ended on the cross, only one of them ends in resurrection. And that's the Genesis 1 and 2 life. Like we can live that life. We can embody heaven on earth. And yes, the powers of sin and death, while they're still flailing in this world, we may experience the effects of that. But if we begin to live that life now, Jesus will resurrect us to continue to live that life in full in the future. In fact, my favorite part of the resurrection story in the book of John is in John chapter 20. Let me kind of set the scene for you here. Jesus, when he was put on the cross, they had to get him down real quick because Passover was coming. You can't be contaminated with a dead body. So they rushed to get his body off the cross. They put him in this borrowed tomb that's in this garden. And they kind of roll the stone away. And they didn't have time to give him a proper burial with all the spices and aromatics. And so Mary and some of the other disciples, they say, okay, as soon as Passover is over, we're going to go back and give Jesus his proper burial. I mean, think about Passover meal that year. I mean, it had to have been horrible. I mean, they have just lost someone they loved, someone they looked up to. They thought he was bringing heaven to earth. They thought he was bringing God's kingdom, and they watched him die. So I'm sure they spend those days grieving. But then on Sunday morning, Mary goes to the tomb. When she gets there, sure enough, the stone was rolled away. But she's not excited. She's not happy. Because to her, this feels like insult to injury. They can't even let us give him a proper burial. They've got to steal the body too. And so at the entrance of the tomb, she begins to weep. That's where we pick up in John chapter 20, verse 14. It says, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Why would she know it was Jesus? Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? And here's my favorite line. Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She's weeping. She's crying. Jesus comes up. She doesn't recognize him. And she says, well, just tell me where the body is. And as I love, it says, supposing he was the gardener. Now, maybe that's a mistake, or maybe that's just a prophetic mistake. But Jesus, we find him after his resurrection in a garden. And in that garden, she mistakes him for the gardener. See, if we're supposed to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life, we're living a garden type of life. But that is not possible without having a gardener to bring that out in us. I love that she didn't mistake Jesus for a conductor punching a ticket to heaven. She didn't mistake him for a lawyer arguing a case in front of an angry God. She didn't mistake him for a bank owner who's loaning out money to pay off a debt of unrighteousness. She mistakes him for a gardener. Because what does a gardener do? A gardener brings out life and fruit. A gardener takes something and nurtures it from a seed into a seedling, into a plant, and brings out the best in it. I'm so glad that Jesus is a gardener. And no one's life here is too messed up for him not to bring new life out of you as well. Oh, you know that phrase? Here's the Christian version of it. Stuff happens. And when in life the stuff happens, Jesus uses that as manure, fertilizer, to bring out the best stuff in our lives. Gardeners are willing to get their hands dirty and willing to get into the mess and the junk of our life. And even sometimes gardeners have to prune things away. But when they cut them back, it's not to cause pain, it's to bring about life. And maybe this Easter, I don't know where you're at today. In just a moment, we're going to continue like we do every week with a time of communion. And our prayer stations will be open up front. You can write a prayer request to God and put it in the jar. Light a candle, because throughout church history, that's represented offering a prayer to him. And I don't know what you came in here with, but here's what I hope we leave with. I hope we leave with a heart and an attitude and a mindset of celebration. Because if you came in battling the power of sin in your life, because of Jesus, sin has lost its power and the gardener can bring freedom in your life today. Maybe you came in here and maybe you're not even afraid of death, like afraid of dying, but you just have this constant thing in the back of your mind that you're running out of time. I thought I would have had a relationship by now. I thought we would have had kids by now. I thought I would have had this job by now. Like, you don't have to live in light of fear of death anymore, because death has been defeated and we can celebrate. Or maybe today is just a moment to look back on all the fruit he's brought about in our life over the last year. And just a cause for thankfulness to Jesus. But as we sit with him today, I don't want it to be some kind of somber moment, but a moment of thankfulness, a moment of gratitude, and a moment of celebration. And then we're going to celebrate with some gourmet popsicles. Amen. So all across this room, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Jesus, we are thankful. We're thankful that even though death swallowed you up, you came out on the other side. We're thankful that sin has lost its power and death was defeated. We're thankful that we don't have to live in fear or in slavery to fear, but today we can live in freedom. And I pray, Jesus, you would be the gardener in our lives, bringing out fruit, cutting things away, helping us to live a Genesis 1 and 2 life and a Genesis 3 type world. Because today we celebrate you, Jesus. We just ask that you would help us become more like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Bridgepoint Church Podcast. I hope we've shared something meaningful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in downtown Woodstock, but we also meet during the week in what we call life groups, and that's where the really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener of this podcast, we'd like to invite you to make it relational, just like we do during the week. Grab a Bible, invite some friends to join you, and turn this into a conversation. If you're already a regular listener and would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so by visiting us online at bpc.life and choosing the giving option that works best for you. Thanks again for listening.